We open your Bibles to John 15 and verse 18. The 15th chapter of John, in fact, the entire movement of this upper room discourse, and particularly through the 17th chapter, is one of the great sections of the New Testament. It's a focal point. It's sort of a lasting, the last point communication. Key things that the Lord wanted His disciples to know before He went to the cross. In the 15th chapter, we said last week, it's a very strongly a relationship chapter. In verses 1 through 11, 1 through 10 approximately, you have the relationship of the disciple to the Lord in terms of the vine and the branches. In verses 12 through 17, you have the relationship of the disciple to one another, the love relationship. The first relationship is a fruit-bearing relationship. The next one's a love relationship, which is part of the fruit. Now the last paragraph, which we want to try to cover tonight, runs from verse 18 through 27, is the relationship of the believer to the world, the disciple to the world. Okay? So we begin reading at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, we've gone through the New Testament concept of the world. For some reason, I couldn't put my hands on the notes, so I guess I just assumed the Lord didn't want me to rehash the same one, so I've got some new ones. I want to before we talk about the rest of this passage, show you at least four uses of the word world in John. The world, the word in quotes, which is the word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, in John's Gospel, the Gospel of John. Now, I can't, as I said, I couldn't put my hands on my notes on the world today. I've gone through all of John's letters. And I've looked up every passage where he uses the word cosmos. And I wrote them all out in longhand, and then I put it in my own words, how he was identifying the cosmos in each one of those passages. And the statistics of the word, of the use of the word, that's what I really wanted to get for you today, and I couldn't find them. The word is used over 90-some times in the New Testament, and John is the one who focuses in on the word. And sure enough, I'll quote it wrong if I... But practically over half the uses are in this upper room discourse. In other words, from chapter 13 through 17, which all of which, of course, is not in the upper room, but through those chapters, 13 through 17 of John, you have about 45 uses of the word world, or 45 times it's used. It becomes a key word in John. Now, I want to show you four ways that it's used. The root meaning, of course, of cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, means it first meant beauty originally, and then by the time you get to Christ, then it meant an orderly, or an order, or an ordered system. In other words, it would be the opposite of something that was chaotic. It would be something attractive and orderly, is the root idea of cosmos. Okay, now in John, there are at least four different uses of this, and some of them are kind of overshadow each other. First of all, it can mean an orderly universe. An orderly universe. Or Earth, or planet Earth. Okay? John 17:5 and 21:25 may be illustrations of this. Will you look at that for a minute? John 17:5. This is Jesus' great prayer, high priestly prayer of intercession, even before he dies. Now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And he most likely means the created world, the universe, with focal point on planet Earth. In the 21st chapter and the 25th verse, similar usage. This is a concluding verse, of course, of the Gospel of John. And John adds an addendum on here, and he says, there are so many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Okay, he's probably talking about planet Earth there, see? So that is one potential meaning. That becomes a potential meaning throughout the New Testament. The second one is mankind, or the human race. The word world can be mankind or the human race, Homo sapiens. The idea there, of course, is the human inhabitants of the earth. Now, I think that's what John 3:16 means. We don't have to look at that one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He meant the world of human beings. But there is one in 14:22 across the page that we've already looked at in our discussion of this Upper Room Discourse, which is apropos. And Judas saith unto him, not Judas Iscariot, how, Lord, is it that thou wilt manifest or declare yourself or show yourself unto us and not unto the world? How can you reveal yourself to us human disciples without revealing yourself to other human beings? That was the question. It's apparent reference to members, other members of the human race. Not used in any divisive way at all, simply as a reference to them. The third use in the Gospel of John is I can read it. The masses of men living apart from God. Now, this is the most recurring use of it. The masses of men living apart from God. And with them, it's their ordered system of thinking. Okay? Their ordered system of thinking. Their mentality. It's their view of life. Okay? It's their outlook on life. Okay? Now, the first ones to have real opportunity to vent that and to express that in terms of the person of Jesus Christ were the Jews of Palestine of his day. They are the ones who are confronted with the person of Jesus first, initially. In fact, he never did leave the borders of Palestine. Our Lord focused his ministry there. So those unbelieving Jews will become classified as the world. See? And it wouldn't matter if he'd come down to Greece or somewhere, the same thing would have happened there. If he had come to Rome, the same thing would have happened there, because of the attitudes and the minds of men apart from God. It is life. This use of the word term is life alienated from God. Okay? Now, this is the way the term is used in John 3:19. Will you look at that? John 3 and verse 19. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's mankind, human race. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent himself into the world of mankind not to condemn the world. That would have to be the human race too. But that the world, that's mankind, through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath believed on the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Now see, there you have the word men associated with the world. The world of unsaved men, with their ordered system of thinking, their view of life, their outlook on life, and so on. This is the masses of men apart from God. That's what's used in 3:19. In chapter 16. 16, is it? That's the one I went. No, that's not. It's 15. Chapter 15, the chapter we are now in, this is the way it's used here. Okay? The verse we are now in. If the world hates you, know you that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. Now, watch him take, he's going to take the word world, he's talking about the world, this general concept of unsaved men, and then he's going to call it a they in the next verse, okay? Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, wherefore the world hateth you. What do you got there? One, two, three, four, five times in one verse, see? The statistics of the use of the word world, if I remember right, which I probably don't, I think it's 45 times in these four chapters. Now watch in verse, he calls them a they now. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than the word. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Who is the they? It's the unbelievers. It's particularly in that spot, it is the unbelieving Jews. See? Okay? The fourth use of the word world in the Gospel of John, and you may be able to look some of these up sometime. I recommend always in Bible college, every Bible college student, get a lexicon, do something, do anything, look up every word, use of the word world in the New Testament and formulate a definition of the world for me, because 999 believers out of 1,000 will identify carnality as worldliness. Well, it's really not. Worldliness and carnality are two different things. I remember reading Barnhouse said a good illustration. Barnhouse is really great for illustrations. All seminary students buy Barnhouse's work on the Romans just to get the illustrations out of it. And I don't remember all the details of the story. All I remember is that he had a lady that he knew from his church for a long time, and she was invited certain people over to his house, but she told him, she says, but I'm not inviting this one person because that person's worldly. And he took offense to that, and he says, I want you to know something, that person is not worldly, you're the one who's worldly. Now I'm going to tell you why you're worldly. You're worldly because I've been over to your house X number of times, and every time I come over, you put out the best damask, is that the right word, tablecloth, and then you tell us how you got it. How that your rich uncle, who had traveled around the world, and there he was over there, and he brought that to you because you are his beloved niece, he liked you better than all the others. And then you have the best silver that you have on the table, and then you have to tell us this big rambling story behind all this silver. plating and silver setting. You parade yourself. Now that's worldliness. Now the person you're talking about, they like to drink, and they're awful gaudy, and so on. But they're believers. But the problem is they're not worldly. They're carnal. You're worldly. That's a tremendous illustration. There's a difference. Okay. Fourth one is the entire realm of evil is called the world. The entire realm of evil is called the world. Okay? Now that's similar to number three, but it's a little broader, more inclusive. It includes Satan and the fallen angels and so on. And the word is used that way in chapter 8 in verse 23, in chapter 12 in verse 31, and in chapter 14 in verse 30. 8:23. Let's look at these. This is similar to point 3, but a little bit different. Now he's talking to the Jews here, and he says, "You are from beneath. You have your source of inspiration and dynamic from beneath, your personality. I am from above. I have a source of my essence from above. You are of this world." And he identifies the world there with the evil world, see? Okay? "If you believe not that I am," the great Jehovistic formula, "you shall die in your sins." Another place he tells them, if you die in your sins, you cannot come where I am. In the 12th chapter and the 31st verse, he again has this expansive concept of the world, all the demonic worlds. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And of course he is referring to Satan there. And then you have a similar reference in 14:30. 14:30. Now there are many other references, of course, in John you could look up. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh." Talking about, of course, Satan. "And he has nothing in me. He has no point of contact in me." Okay, so it's important as we look at this passage of the believer's relationship to the world to understand what he's talking about. And here in the 15th chapter, in the paragraph we're in, looks like it's very clear that it's point three. Okay? He's talking about the world of unbelievers, men alienated from God, and particularly the Jewish element of that, with whom the disciples would have to associate after Christ ascended into heaven. His disciples are going to have to bear witness in that type of hostility. So he's trying to prepare them for it. So he says, verse 18, chapter 15, "If the world hates you, you know experientially that it hated you before me." Now, that is a first-class conditional sentence, verse 18. The if clause is a first-class conditional sentence, which means this if is true, and the verb is present. So it'd be so a literal translation to clarify the meaning of this conditional sentence. "Oh, you're not looking at the ceiling. Are you all looking? I wonder why you were looking at the ceiling." Used to have a friend that he always looked at the ceiling when he spoke. He'd be talking. Pretty soon everybody in the congregation would be going. Okay, if the world is, this first class, which means this protos is assumed true by the writer. So a more literal translation to capture that would be, since the world keeps on hating you. Well, that wouldn't quite get it, would it? How would we get it? Well, seeing that, here, this would be better. Seeing that the world keeps on hating you, And to get the conditional part, or to get the construction in English, we'd almost have to make this future, seeing that the world will keep on hating you. You know. Boy, it even could be a command. What verse is that? 18. It could be a command. We won't make that. You are knowing that it hated me first. And then it's a perfect tense, see? You are knowing that it has hated me. And this is a perfect tense. Before it hated you, and so on, see? Perfect tense. Which means that the world never changes its opinion of Jesus Christ. It has this animosity to him. Now, the word for hate here, in all of these instances throughout this paragraph, is the word miseo. And miseo means, it's an oriental word. Miseo means to detest. To detest. It means fierce, contentious opposition. Fierce, contentious opposition. It's like having a... It's like what you would experience if you had a Jewish tailor on one side of the street and an Arab haberdashery on the other side of the street. There'd be a bar, you'd have to stretch barbed wire down the street. It's like the hostility between these peoples today. Okay? It's an Oriental concept of hate. Now, will you mark, please, in your mentality or somewhere, there is no assumption here that the world will hate you. It is a fact that the world will hate the believers. Anyone who is thoroughly identified with the world will hate the believer. He is not saying it's possible that the world might hate you, or there is potential hatred in the world for you. It's not what he's saying. He is saying that it's going to be true, or that it is true that the world is going to hate you. It's a chilling reality, but it's a reality. So the first class conditional sentence is the affirmation of reality, or the assumed fact condition made by the writer. Now, you have two objects of this word hate. You have hate you and hate me. The me, of course, was the Lord Jesus. And the idea there is that the believer and the disciple will give active expression of divine viewpoint, and that the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of divine viewpoint, and that is what the world hates. Okay? Now, in the next... So here he's telling them, you know, the world's going to hate you. And he's going to identify it with the Jews, particularly in chapter 16. He's going to do it, so they're going to kick you out of the synagogue. They're going to kill you in the name of Jehovah. They're going to kill you, and they think they're doing Jehovah a favor by killing you. See, just need to identify them. You know, so these guys are probably wondering, what kind of ministry are we going to have? You see? So in the next few verses, verses 18 through 25, there are four reasons. Four reasons why the world, four reasons why the world hates our Lord's disciples, or hates the disciples of our Lord. Okay? Number one of these is found in verse 19a. Number one. If you were of the world would love his own, or its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, the idea here is that you are of a different nature. You're of a different nature than the world. You are not out from the world. You are not out from the world, the cosmos. Now this out from is our little preposition ek, ek. Here is the world with all of its ideas and its mentalities and its attitudes. And that is the source of the viewpoint. And out from that then comes manifestations of these viewpoints that are worldly. So what he's saying is, you do not owe your spiritual origin to the world here, see? Your spiritual identity and origin is different. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, if you were of the world, then the world would love. Okay? Now, would love is our little word phileo love, see? This is ephilo. Well, it's actually ephili here, the form you're looking at. E-P-H-I-L-E-I. This is an imperfect. This is an imperfect active indicative verb. I try not to miss the opportunity when somebody asks me how the world's treating me. I try to never let that one go by. My neighbor across the street asked me yesterday, who as far as I know is an unbeliever. He asked me how the world is treating me. I said, well, I want to tell you the world's horrible. Just horrible. Absolutely horrible. Don't find any source of encouragement in the world at all. Bad enough you ask me how the Lord's treating me. That's a different story. If you're of the world would love its own. And if philo is phileo love. Phileo love is rapport affection. That poor affection. That's the world. But because you are not of it, the world hates you with this kind of bitter animosity. Okay? So if you were to translate this imperfect, see, imperfect is past linear action. Translate this literally, it would keep on loving, see? If you were of the world would keep on loving you in terms of rapport affection. You'd just be having a ball with worldly type people. Okay? You are not out from the world. It means your source of identity in terms of you, of what you are in Christ. Well, not in terms of a spiritual identity. That's why we say over here, your spiritual identity and origin is not out of the world. The spiritual identity and origin of the unbeliever is strictly out of the world. Now, we were that way before we were saved, of course. But after we became believers, our spiritual identity is with Christ. It's like that use of the word world in the where Jesus says, you are from beneath to the Jews. Was that the 8th chapter? You are of the world. Same statement. You are out from the world when he spoke to those unbelievers, which meant their spiritual identity was not of God. They are identified with a wicked system, whether they know it or not. Okay, now he's saying to these disciples, that's not the case with you, and that's why anybody identified with the other system is going to express animosity to you. Okay? Therefore, he says, the world hates you. Okay, now the opposite of this would be, of course, our identity with Christ. This first point is the expression of verse 19a and part of the rest of the verse. The second reason that the world hates us is because you are identified with Christ. You are identified with Christ, which means the source of your frame of reference when you're in fellowship, the source of your mentality, your outlook, your attitude is the Lord Jesus Christ when you're in fellowship with Him. And you will manifest that when you're in fellowship. You are identified with Christ, whose essence the world hates. And this is very hard to understand when you come to know the Lord. Here's a man in whom there was no guile. Here's a man who never mental attitude sinned. Here's a man who went about doing good, healing people. Here's a man who went about teaching people about God. And yet, he is hated. That's very hard to understand that. Apart from a knowledge of the angelic conflict, that's hard to understand. I was one of those naive believers after I became a believer. I just thought, well, they just don't know about Christ. That's the problem. I'll tell them. So I told him about Christ. I was in the Air Force, and the guy, about his reaction was, Jesus Christ, Merriman, you're going to keep talking about that guy. That's about the normal reaction I got. Except a few. Interestingly enough, there were a few who said, hey, I want to hear more about that. Not very many, but a few. That is the normal reaction. It's still true today. And yet, the person of Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the most manly person, the most manly man that ever walked the face of the earth, there he is impeccable. His character is impeccable, and yet he's hated. And the believer who is in fellowship with the Lord is going to be hated by that same world, and that's the world of unbelievers. Why? Because he is identified with Christ. Now, this is what he means in verse 19b. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you out from the world. And in verse 21a. Okay? Now, we'll have to go through those, through verse 20 first. Now, he asked his disciples to remember something. Remember the word that I have said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Now, he said that in the same context. In the upper room discourse, he said it in chapter 13 and verse 16. Remember when he washed the disciples' feet, and after he got through, he began to apply it, and he says, you ought to wash one another's feet. And remember something, I am the Lord, you're my servant, and the servant is not greater than the Lord. And he was saying it there in application to their relationship toward one another. They ought not to think that they were hot shots. If he could do that for them, they could surely do it for one another. Now he's saying it in relationship to the world. Remember the word that I sent unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than I am? You get along with the world better than Jesus Christ does? Well, that means you're too closely identified with the world. If you're more popular than the Lord Jesus is with the world, why, you got problems. If they have kept my saying. Now, that's his word. That word is ta and log on there. Same as in the beginning of the sentence. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also, which would mean they weren't of the world. See? The word keep there, of course, means to guard, protect, obey, be meticulous about what Jesus said. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. You are identified with his name, see? For my name's sake, which this is dia plus the accusative, see? Dia plus the accusative. This is a preposition, and when it takes the accusative case, it means because of or on account of. So it means on account, really, of me, or because of me. He really uses the word name there, but his name means his essence, see? His name connotates his essence. And because you are identified with him, then the world hates you, because it hates his essence. Okay? Now look at verse 21. But all these things will they do unto you because of my name's sake. All these things. What things? All these things will they do because of my name's sake. All what things? Persecution, okay. Hatred, right? Persecution. And no rapport love. No rapport love of the world. In other words, the world will not be expressing affection for you. That's the idea. You'll run into some very open hostility on this. I'll never forget one job I was on. I'm a journeyman toolmaker, and one time in Denver here I had to get a job. I haven't worked since, but one time I did. And a fella came to work there, and I never, boy, the hostility. Found out I was interested in the Lord's business, and I'd read a Bible once in a while around there. I wasn't trying to parade that or anything. I thought I was, didn't never say enough myself. But boy, was that guy hostile. Man, vicious. Lie about you to other men, you know. One time he says, I know what you preachers do. All you preachers do is you spend your time shacking up with the wives of the congregation. I said, well, you know, I says, that's probably what you would do if you were a preacher. So that's what you want to accuse them of. In fact, I hear you talk about it all the time around here, so it must be what you would do. So you want to project that to all the preachers. Very open hostility. So, and you'll find that in the Western concept of hatred, in the Western world, we don't have quite the vindictiveness of the Oriental hostility of this world, like the Jew-Arab thing. Our way of doing this in the Western world is that the people who hate you, they sort of ignore you or shun you, or they say, oh, you poor ignorant Christian, you poor dummy, or something like that. Oh, you're so naive. Believe the Bible literally, and that type of thing. That is sort of the Western world of approaching this. But there are times when that becomes very hostile in its expression. So don't be surprised. The Lord is saying, look, if they did it to me, don't get too shocked about it when it happens to you. Don't let it floor you. Don't let it fracture you. Don't fall apart. If it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. See? Okay? So the second reason is all these things will happen, the hatred, the persecution, the lack of overt love, of expressed affection. Sometimes you'll feel like you're so alone. Maybe on a job somewhere. You're the only believer there. You are alone, except the Lord there. And don't expect too much from the world, because it really doesn't have anything to offer you, see? Okay, now that's the idea. That is the second reason. Okay? All right, verse 21b. But all these things will they do unto you because of my namesake, or because of me, which means you're identified with him, because they know not him that sent me. Okay? I think he repeats that again, doesn't he? No, he repeats the hatred again. The third reason, the way I at least analyze this, is because they hate you because not knowing Christ, they do not know God. Now I have called your attention to the fact that he has now moved from the word world to the word they. Third person plural pronoun. He's talking about human beings, see? They do this because they know not him that sent me. In other words, they do not know God. Now, they may talk about knowing God, and they may think they know God, but they do not. You can't read the Gospels or the Bible without being confronted with the categorical absoluteness of the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they don't know me, they do not know him that sent me. I and the Father are one. We have one and the same. If they hate me, they hate the Father. No man cometh to the Father except by me. I am the way, the truth, the life. Absolute, categorical, dogmatic statement. Now, look, either he was a great teacher, or else he was the greatest liar or prevaricator that ever lived, or else he was off his rocker, one or the other, to make those types of categorical statements. No. How can a liberal, you know, call Jesus a great teacher? How can a liberal do that? Because a liberal doesn't believe those statements, the categorical statements. Yet a liberal will call him a great teacher. Well, these are categorical absolutes that he makes here. Look at verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. In other words, he's expressing again the unity of his essence with the God the Father's essence. And because they are one in essence, to hate one is to hate the other. And to say that you love one and hate the other is a contradiction. So you contradict yourself. And this, of course, is what the problem that he was having with the Jewish people of his day. Okay, this third reason is verse 21b. The fourth reason is because of this hatred thing. I want to read verse 22 first. If I had not come and spoken unto them. Now, who would that them be? Who would that have to be? Ethnically, huh? Well, it has to be Jews, of course. This is where all of his ministry was directed. So the them in the context and the they in the context has to be initially the Jewish people. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, and that is an imperfect tense. I wrote that down. Well, I wrote it down in my Bible, I guess. No, I wrote it down somewhere else. Well, it's an imperfect tense. But now they have no cloak for their sin. In other words, the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, particularly into that Jewish world of that time, was like turning a light on in a dark room. Now, you have that type of expression in John and chapter 3, where it says, he was the light, in John 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But when you turn the light on, in the presence of their deeds and expose their attitudes and so on, then there is absolutely categorically no excuse for them to say my sin, I'm culpable, or my sin is such that I'm not responsible for it. So his coming into their presence removed any capacity of some covering or hiding of their sin. It exposed it. He that hateth me, verse 23, hateth my Father also. I'm going to come back to this concept of his exposure of their sin, but I want to get this fourth one down first. They hate you because they also hate God. And his essence. Now, the God that men love, if they don't love the Lord Jesus, the God that men love is the God that they've created in their own image. They love some creation of their own mentality. That's all. It's sort of an extension of their ego. The fifth reason is found in verse 22 and 24. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had had not sinned. Okay, now here is the fifth reason. Because of the conviction of sin that Jesus brings. And well, you know, in verse 22, he said he spoke to him, or he spoke to them. This is a reference to his words. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had had not sinned, from their point of view. But then in verse 24, it talks about his works. His works, of course, were a reaffirmation, or they had evidential value in proving who and what he was. He was the Son of God. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had had not sinned. Again, the same verb, an imperfect of echo. But now they have both seen and hated both me and the Father. And both of those verbs are perfect tenses, seen and hated. Okay, which means that they are now fixed in that negative point of view. So the idea here is, in verse 22 and 24, is that Christ's presence on earth makes men's sins to be exposed and to be deliberate. Ignorance can no longer palliate their guilt. If I ever talk to a liberal and he begins to talk about Jesus as an example, I always remind him, or I'm always reminding myself, that when I look at Jesus Christ as the New Testament portrays him, I see everything that I am not. I see everything that God wants me to be, but everything that I am not. I see how far short I fall of the epitome of what God expects of a man, or what the epitome of manhood from divine viewpoint. I see that in Jesus Christ. Fortunately, from other knowledge of the New Testament, I see everything that I will be one day because I'm in him. But I will not be that by trying to mimic his example. Can't be done. In other words, in that sense, he becomes a barrier between God and me. How am I going to be like him? I can't. It's only when they stick a spear in his side that I can then get to God through him. See? His flesh is the rent veil. We approach God through a new and living way, through the rent veil, which is to say his flesh. As long as his flesh wasn't rent, as long as his flesh was just alive and he was the example, no way I'm not going to make it. But when they stick a spear in his side, then he rends the veil, and I can make it to God through his rent side. Okay, and that knowledge of him is a exposition of sin to be what it is. Our negativeness to God becomes manifest by the supreme positiveness that Jesus has at all times toward God. Okay, so these are five reasons why the world is going to hate us then. Review. One, because we do not have our source in the world. We are of a different nature. Two, we are identified with Christ, whose essence the world hates. That's similar to one, but just a little different. Three, because not knowing Christ, they do not know God. Four, because they hate God in his essence, if they hate Christ. Five, because of the conviction of sin, which the essence of Jesus Christ illuminates, or because of the conviction of sin, which Jesus Christ brings to the world. He's like turning a light on in a dark place. Okay? So that leaves men inexcusable. And then, the Holy Spirit is going to convict men of their need of him in the next chapter. Okay. Verse 24. But if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen, with abiding results, perfect tense, and they have hated me and my Father, perfect tense. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And that is a reference, of course, to the 35th and the 39th Psalm. And the Psalms were all written out of David's experience. And those two Psalms, I'd like to suggest sometime you go read them and try to analyze them. In the 35th Psalm, he's talking about his friends and all the favors he did for his friends and how quick they forgot these things and then they turned on him. In the 69th Psalm, he's talking about, so that in that one, his friends sort of became his enemies. In the 69th Psalm, he's talking about his zeal for Jehovah's cause. So that anybody who is anti-Jehovah's cause is anti-David. See? And all the Psalms are written out of David's experience, and then they find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate him without a cause. He doesn't give anybody any reason to hate him. He gives everybody reason to love him, and yet he is hated. So, don't marvel that the world will hate you. Now, what then should be the attitude of the disciples to the world? See? If this is going to be the case, I just see them all getting together and say, well, no use sticking around here. Let's buy a place up on Mount Hermon and plant a garden, build a big wall around it, and go up there and live. Why should we tolerate all this? It's going to go on. Oh, no. Their responsibility is going to be keep on witnessing to the world. Verse 26. But when the Comforter has come, the Paraclete, whom we've already faced in chapter 14, when he has come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, as opposed to this spirit of error that's antichrist, this hostility that expresses itself without cause. I'm going to send the Spirit of truth. When he comes, he shall testify of me. The word testify is the word martyreo. Testify always in the New Testament means to bear accurate record. Testify in the New Testament means to affirm what one has seen and heard. Testify in the New Testament means to report objectively. Testify in the New Testament is a term that is used in the Greek court in which a witness gives testimony objectively to something. Okay? Court term. When the Holy Spirit has come, he will objectively witness of me. He's going to do that to you. He's going to do that to the world too. And then here's what you do. And you also. Now I think this should be an imperative. It's present indicative. King James translates it future, but I think it's an imperative. And the idea there would be, and you also, you yourselves, very emphatic now. The emphasis is on the you. And you yourselves, you disciples yourselves, must also keep on witnessing bearing witness. Because you have been with me from the beginning, you know objectively, so that you can report objectively what you have seen and heard, and you must keep on doing that in the world. Okay, any questions? That's passage. In the 16th chapter, in the first 7 verses, he's going to delineate some of the persecution. How that they going to get thrown out of the synagogues. They may even get killed, and some will think they're doing God a favor, and so on. Okay? No questions. You're also passive. You don't know what question to ask. You want to ask the right question. Ask the wrong one. It's all right. No questions. Well, I think the application is apparent, isn't it? We don't admit yet. Okay, let's pray in the homeroom. We pray, our Father, that through the Spirit of Truth which you have sent into our minds, that we may recognize clearly what the world is, and then when it manifests itself, that we may be able to analyze that for what it is. We pray also that our witness to Jesus Christ will be objective and clear and accurate. And we thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, the great helper, great paraclete that you sent into our lives to help us with all of this responsibility and privilege that we have. We pray our dependence will be upon all that the Lord Jesus provides for us, and not upon our flesh, to accomplish this witness in this hostile world. In Jesus' name, amen.